You'll see that on a number of these Sunday evenings over the next couple of months or so, we're looking at the way in which Jesus introduced himself. This is being alternated with another series of sermons. And this title of How Jesus Introduced Himself is a title for the I Ams, as they're known, how Jesus spoke of himself. Now, some of these sermons fall in invitation services, some of them don't. But this first one is this evening, and if you'll take the New Testament and turn to page 96 of the New Testament, to John 8, verse 12, if you kindly leave the Bible open, as we'll be looking at this and other passages around it this evening in this sermon. John 8, 12. It's really the first verse of the chapter as it's set out in the RSV. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, a sermon dealing with darkness and light, you might think, would have been very much more relevant at this time last year, when we were plunged in and out of darkness and light with great rapidity. We groped around darkened streets and often went to bed by candlelight, which was romantic perhaps, but not very practical. However, I believe that it's much more relevant this year. Relevant because light in these terms of electric power, well, it comes and goes. But as far as the darkness of our own country is concerned, I think all of us see this as growing. And as we come into this new year, we are much more concerned with darkness and light in those terms. We look out in the world, and I think every one of us, if we're honest and frank, is deeply apprehensive. Even as Christians, if we believe God has his hand upon the world, we still wonder whether we're coming up to the final climax. And with it, all the awful things, really, that will happen as in the breakdown of society. We look out upon the world economically, and we see the greed economically in the world, the incredible greed of those who own the oil, who are holding the rest of the world to ransom, and causing the poor nations to become poorer. Or we see greed even in industry, even in this past week, as we see people fighting and infighting in some of our factories, over striking and not striking, when many of us, I think, standing apart, feel it's sheer greed that is forcing the pace. Or we look at society itself, and we know that there is this steady breakdown of authority. To however much people may scream about this breakdown in schools and elsewhere, it is increasing, as are the standards of dishonesty and of corruption, as we've seen in life in the USA and the highest circles, and as we're conscious of in our own country. And we know that this darkness is, in a sense, increasing, that the world that wants to throw over Jesus Christ and throw over his standards and throw over his world is reaping what they're sowing, reaping the disaster of pushing God out of society. Morally, we see the same thing. If you read down a London newspaper at the present London cinema scene, well, yes, there are some good films. But the majority of any of the film lists at the moment make you want to wash your mouth out after you've read it through. Such is the gutter we've got ourselves in. And then we cry for censorship to be ended so that we can just wallow in our mire as much as we want it. Or the very threat of world war, or of the poverty and famine that is striking so much of the world. I think most of us would agree that this world is a very dark world at this present time, and a world that desperately needs light. So how do we pick up a text like this, said by Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago? How do we pick it up in this 20th century? I am the light of the world. How? How can Christ be the light of a world that's in the mess that our world is in at this present time? Now, when Jesus spoke that, he was at a feast, one of the Jewish feasts that were held year after year. And one of the events that took place in that particular feast was on one night, at the beginning of the feast, they had four enormous candelabra fixed up in the open air in Jerusalem, enormous things, flaming torches on them, which seemed to light the whole of the city. People said that wherever you were in the old city of Jerusalem, some light was coming down from that candelabra set up in the sky. It was a vivid picture of the light. And people danced through the night underneath the light until the lights gradually burnt themselves out in the morning, and it was all over. Now, it may well be that that was in the minds of people. Jesus may have spoken this very word the day after that had happened. They'd all enjoyed the night, and people had danced their way through it, and there'd been light, but now it had fizzled out. In a sense, you see, people want this of the world. They want something to happen that sort of shines light on the world and alters the whole of the world. We say, okay, God, come into our world. Come in and do something to the world and the world situation, that light might be shed upon the world in this present situation. But we know deep down that it doesn't work like that, nor can it possibly do so. We cannot transform our own parliament, for instance, by infusing some sort of laughing gas through the air filter system that cheered them all up. The influence would wear off after a few hours, and they'd be back to their old selves again. Life isn't influenced like this. So as you look at the text, you get the clue to what Jesus meant when he said, I am the light of the world. It's not a matter of sort of bathing the world in some sort of moral light that changes it overnight. But he goes on to say, he that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus immediately applies it personally. The answer to the need of the world's darkness is through individuals. There is no other way. The way in which our own democracy, our own parliament, can be transformed is by men and women in parliament who put Christ first. We know that this is true. We know it's true in our own hearts and lives. Now, we can get hot under the collar about the greed of the oil sheik or of the miner or the bitterness that's going on in Ethiopia or the regime in Chile. And many people may march and protest about this. Indeed, if you live in this area, you'll know there's always a policeman on one of our embassies. We've been here 4 years, and they seem to be stuck at one of the embassies until another country erupts. He's outside the Turkish embassy at the moment. He's been there a long time, but he moved there from the Chilean embassy. And they're there night and day, these poor policemen standing guard in the embassies. They move round. I don't know where the next one will be. And we look at all these things going on in our world, and we get hot under the collar about many of the things that are going on in the world. But God says, but just a minute, that greed is in you. That very mood of hatred and bitterness and against other people and of self-protection and so on is in you, because you're a human being just like they are. So that if the world is going to be changed, it doesn't change necessarily by our jumping up and down and shouting. It changes when people are changed, when hearts and lives are changed. So when Jesus says he is the light of the world, he pins it to the personal response to himself. Now, how do we begin with this? Well, first I want to say to us and to people who are inquiring and seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's lovely to have you with us, one of the great joys of this church to have so many who honestly and openly are seeking Christ and the truth of the Christian faith. I'd like to say to you, if I may, that it begins by seeing what you are. Now, you and I, most of us anyhow, take care for our bodies. Some of you are on hard, slimming diets at the moment. You are taking care of your body, or at least of your figure. Other people sit on rowers in their bedroom every night, or roll little things like rolling pins along the floor. Or you take your morning exercise in Regent's Park, running round it a couple of times. You're concerned about your body or your looks. Some people here will spend a couple of hours doing a daily respray before they go out for the day's work. And we spend our money on antiperspirants and scents and all these sort of things. We care generally for our bodies. We're quite keen about it. It's the only one we've got. Some of us perhaps care for our minds, some of us more than others, in reading and thinking and discussing. But how much do you care for yourself? The incredible thing is that though you have a soul which is eternal, many people, even in this church tonight, bother very little about your soul. Your body is going to rot, be thrown away. It's only the wrappings. Your soul is eternal. And nothing is more important to care for than your soul. Now, many people dispense this side of their being. You know the story, I've used it several times, but it seems to me to sum it up, of the bishop and the colonel who sat down at a meal together. And when the colonel found he was sitting next to the bishop, he was really furious that he was next to a clergyman. So he said to the bishop, "Now look here, bishop, I have nothing to do with this religion business, nothing to do with it at all." To which the bishop replied, "What you mean, colonel, is you're not all there." Now that is it. If we say, "I am body and mind, but nothing else," we are not all there. God has made us body, mind, and spirit, or soul. There are three parts to us. And the man or woman who neglects the deepest and most important and the eternal part of his being, the soul, is a fool. And yet we do. And here is where the darkness is. The darkness is in the soul of people. Now, when you're in the darkness, if we turned all the lights out in here, and I thought of doing it, but I thought it was a bit dramatic, but if we turn the lights out in here, we would have it very vague and shadowy and indistinct. We wouldn't be able to see the colors that everybody is wearing. We would see vague shapes, shadowy, indistinct. Gradually, our eyes would get used to the darkness. We'd see a bit more clearly, but not clearly enough. If you go to somewhere, you go to the cinema or something, and sitting in the darkness, you may be able to pick out the shadows of other people, but if someone passes you along your favorite box of chocolate, you won't be able to pick out the Brazil nut one because you can't see. It's vague and shadowy, but you can't get it down to the clear-cut distinctness. Now, that is what a lot of people's souls are like. Spiritual things are simply vague and shadowy and indistinct. There isn't any clarity about it. There is a bit of this and a bit of that. There's a bit of school religion, which passes sometimes for Christianity. Depends which school you went to. In some people, there's what's often called public school religion, though that's not true of every public school, but in many schools, it's an utter curse rather than just helping people to Christ. But people pick up a certain amount at school, almost whatever school they go to. We pick up various influences around us at the moment, of the gurus and the things that get advertised and mentioned on television. We pick up feelings of aesthetic appreciation. And all these things, in many people's minds and many people's souls, are just sort of shadowy, indistinct. They're thrown together. They are what we would call religion within us, if there's religion at all. Now, while it's like that, we are in intense danger because we do not face the truth. We have nothing definite to hold on to. We have vague feelings. Yes, there's something somewhere, I think, but nothing that is clear-cut. And we're in great danger while our soul is in that state. And more than that, as we go on in this state, we tend to protect the state we're in. Now, Jesus said some very searching words about this in Scripture, and I want to ask you to take the Bible and turn back now to page 89, to John chapter 3 and verses 19 to 21. John 3, 19 to 21. And this is the judgment. John 3, 19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. Now, don't write that off and just say, "Well, that's not me." This is Jesus' description of men and women outside faith in himself. So let's look back at it. There are two sides to it. Firstly, in verse 19, such a person loves darkness. And secondly, in verse 20, he hates the light. Two things go together. Now, if we love darkness, we want to keep things in this vague way. It suits us. It suits us, for instance, to foster the idea of multi-faith rather than anything clear or distinct. We will be all for toleration and against dogmatism. We will want all roads leading to God if there is a God. And we will want to say to one another, it doesn't matter what you do in life. You know, it doesn't matter. These people, these Christians and so on, they say these things, but honestly, it doesn't matter. You make up your own mind. You're your own master. Your destiny is in your own hands. Don't try to offend society, but your destiny is in your own hands. This is what people say to one another or imply to one another. Now, that is loving darkness. It's saying, look, I don't want to face up to the truth. I'm quite happy as I am, thank you very much. Go away. I don't want you Christians, and I don't want this Christian faith. Now, the reason is given here in this verse. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Well, evil sounds a strong word, but it means sinful. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deed should be exposed. Now, that's it. The man or woman who wants to bury God, keep Christianity at an arm's length, avoid grappling with Jesus Christ, is afraid of being opened up to the living God. He is afraid of being exposed, and he wants to keep in his own shell and avoid God and keep him away. Now, with some people, as verse 20 says, this goes on to a militant attitude the other way round of hating the light. Now, this is a natural reaction for all of us. When we go to sleep tonight, as we turn out the light, our eyes will gradually become accustomed to the dark. The light will not have offended us when we've turned it out. But tomorrow morning, when you put the light on, all of us, as we put the light on, our eyes close against the brightness of the light. Now, many people, when they come against the brightness of Jesus Christ and of his truth, close their eyes in the same way. And often this leads to this opposition. I suppose I had never realized the bitterness of the opposition to the light of Jesus Christ until the National Festival of Light. That incident, if you remember, the gathering of the first one in Trafalgar Square, followed on the same afternoon in Hyde Park, was an eye-opener to me about the vehemence and violence of people who would not stand for Christians who wanted truth and goodness. Were you there? Well, if you were there, you'll know that in Hyde Park, the antagonism was absolutely foul and vile. It was gutter antagonism. And you may remember that one of the people who was there on that occasion was a person who we got to know here later, Alan Aslett, who found the vehemence of those against the Christians so strong, he had to say to himself, which side of the fence do I stand? Because he was an atheist, he was against Christianity, but he couldn't line himself up with the fearsomeness of the hatred that was being thrown at the Christians. And he was amazed that the Christians there were saying, Jesus loves you. Now, the sharpness between the light and darkness was really manifested on that particular day, I believe, in Hyde Park, as sharply as it possibly could be. Now, so often a person, perhaps, I mean, there would be people here who say, well, I am not like that. I don't go and stand in Hyde Park and throw obscenities against Christians. No, fair enough, all right, I don't expect you do. But underneath, if you are trying to protect the darkness you're in, you've got to protect yourself by trying to shoo the light away. And this is what was happening. It was a sort of manifestation amongst many of those young people of their fear of the light. And that fear is really in many, many people. It puts us, as I say, against dogmatism and against certainty. It makes us want to say, well, look at the church, it's a bunch of hypocrites. And Bob was saying how he felt that earlier, before he came back to Christ. And many people say this, I'm going to write the church off. They're all empty. All the churches in London are empty. The church is a load of hypocrites. If you become a Christian, then it's a killjoy existence. And all that is an absolute lie. And yet people throw it and say it and believe it because they are afraid of being exposed to what they're really like. So we live in a sort of false, plastic, unreal world. Let me quote those words of Simon Wheels that Malcolm Muggeridge quoted at Lausanne. Nothing is so beautiful and wonderful, nothing is so continually fresh and surprising, so full of sweet and perpetual ecstasy as the good. And no desert is so dreary, monotonous, and boring as evil. But with fantasy, it is the other way round. Fictional good is boring and flat, while fictional evil is varied and intriguing, attractive, profound, and full of charm. Now, the world lives in this fictional concept so often of good and evil, and is afraid to be opened up to reality. C.S. Lewis, again, a familiar quotation, but when he first came to Christ, said, "For the first time I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." Now, Lewis was a man who lived a perfectly normal English life in a university, and all pucker and acceptable. But when Christ met with him, he saw what he was really like. He was exposed by the light of Jesus Christ. Now, men prefer darkness rather than light because they do not want to be exposed. And the soul that thinks like that is desperately sick. So then, how does the light of Jesus Christ come to us? How does this happen in our lives? What does it mean, "He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life"? Well, firstly, it points us to Jesus Christ. What could be more simple than that statement, "He who follows me"? He doesn't say, "Go away and read theology for 4 years." He doesn't say you've got to be particularly bright and think and read and understand. It's "He that follows me." That's the simplicity of the statement here in this particular passage. It points us to Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you've still got John 3 open in front of you. So let's look back at the familiar verses of 16, 17, and 18, pointing us to Jesus Christ. "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, the crunch is, believes in him. It is Christ with whom we have to do. "For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, and he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." See, those three verses leave us in no shadow of doubt that the crunch is faith in Jesus Christ. It is a personalized faith in him. But we go back to that phrase, "He who follows me." There's no compulsion in that phrase. Jesus Christ doesn't force us into his kingdom. He comes to us with all the love and wonder of his grace. He says, "He who follows me." It's an offer. An offer to every man and woman in the world, to every man and woman in London, to every man and woman in this church. "He who follows me." He doesn't force us into it. He invites us to accept his invitation to become his followers and his children. And that is what we mean by conversion. It means a complete turnaround for living for yourself and all the protection and the walls we put up round ourselves so we're not exposed to God. Smashing that down and turning to Jesus Christ. This means opening to him as the light of the world and being ready to be exposed. One of the things, I think, if you are facing up to coming to God, one of the things you must be clear about is that you can have no secrets from God. We may pretend we have, but we're wide open to God. God knows us through and through. He knows our problems. He knows our hang-ups. He knows our difficulties. He knows the hidden secrets that not even our best friend knows. So when we come to God, we've got to be prepared to be exposed. We can have no hypocrisy with God, even though we have it with men. We cannot come to God pretending about our goodness. He knows what we're like, and he knows the sort of people we are. But the wonder of it is that he wants us to come just like that. He wants us to come with our selfishness, and he wants us to come with our moral failures. And he wants us to come with our temper and our self-pity. And he says, "And I can cleanse you and forgive you and wash that lot away." This is the wonder of coming to Jesus Christ. pushing it under the carpet, trying to ignore it, never gets it dealt with. Opening it up to God, coming to God with all the sins of our lives, as it were, in our hands. God bears them for us upon the cross, forgives us, cleanses these things away. Though your sins be as scarlet, says the Bible, they can be as white as snow. Do you know that's something quite terrific? That the moment if you turn to Jesus Christ tonight in sincerity and truth, laying hold of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, confessing your sin and opening your life to Him, then all the past sins of your life are washed away tonight before you leave this church. That is the truth of Scripture. It's not my word. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And a new life can begin. That doesn't mean you're going to wake up morally pure tomorrow morning. Your sinful nature is still there. But now you have the redeeming life of God in Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. A new life has begun. And day by day you can receive fresh cleansing and forgiveness. John 8:12 again says, "He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And this is the life that comes to us in our lives, Jesus Christ. You may remember that earlier, and we won't bother to look at it, in John chapter 1, we were reading that Jesus Christ is the light of life. And He is the one who lights everyone as He comes into the world. He is the one coming into the world, says John there, who lights everyone. There is the spark of God's life in all of us. But when we respond to Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, that bursts into flame and light. I was trying to think of a human example, and I suppose all human examples are inadequate. But to some extent, it's a bit like the old Ascot heater. Perhaps you've got one. Well, I suppose your gas stove, to some extent, is the same. Perhaps you're not as old-fashioned as to have gas. And there's the little pilot light burning there all the time. It doesn't do anything. It won't, on your gas stove, fry your egg or bacon or anything. It's there. And when the power is laid on, the gas is laid on, it bursts into life. Now, I believe that's what it means in John 1 about the spark of God within us, light, this little bit of light within us so that we can respond to Jesus Christ. And when we do respond, in spite of our darkness, Christ meets us and the flame bursts out of God's presence in our life. This is the beginning of a life to walk for Jesus Christ with His grace and with His light. It isn't a matter that if you come to Christ tonight, that's the end of it. Okay, we say you come to Christ, that's all that matters. No, this is the beginning. You're saved. You will have believed on Jesus Christ. You are His forever. But it's the beginning of an ongoing life as more and more of the darkness is dispelled and more of God's light comes into your life as you read His word and worship and join together with other Christians steadily. His light increases in your life. So it's important to understand this whole growth of God. And you get the famous words of Jesus in Matthew 5 when He says to His disciples, to all of us who come to Him as our Savior and Lord, "You are the light of the world." Because we have received Christ and with it His light, we are to be the light of the world. To wage war in its darkness and its corruption and its injustice and its bigotry and its selfishness in and out of the church. This light is to grow in us and be effective in the world. That's the only way by which Jesus Christ is the light of the world. As more and more men and women receive Him, and through them, He shines His light to your hospital ward where you work as a nurse or a sister, to your student hostel, to your architect's office, to your job in the BBC, whatever our job, whatever our life, when you've come to Christ, you begin to be His light in that place. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, through you. Last week, if you were here, you'll know that Gene Govan was here. Gene Govan was really small of stature. I felt I had to bend down to talk to her. There's this little scrap of a thing, if she'll forgive me saying it, who goes up there into the back parts of the Philippines, up into these little villages, trekking up into the unknown, living in these strange places for Jesus Christ. And she was saying to us at the staff meeting on Monday morning that people up in those villages have a saying that either you are people of the day or you are people of the night. Which are you? If we asked everybody to move their places in a moment, and all who felt and knew by the grace of Jesus Christ that they belonged to him and were in his light stood one side of that center aisle, and all who didn't stood the other side, which side would you be? It's no good prevaricating, because we're either one side or the other. God knows that. He knows whether we are people of the day or people of the night. People of the light or people of the darkness. And if you know under God that you're still in darkness in your soul and you need the light of Jesus Christ, then my dear brother, my dear sister, there is nothing to stop you coming out of that darkness into his light this evening. We'll stay up to midnight and 1 a.m. and 2 a.m. if it will help you. We long to help you. We won't force you, but we long to help you. There'll be other friends here who would no doubt also love to help you if you want help. Let your pride go and seek out the Lord Jesus Christ, who longs to receive you tonight, to admit just what you are in darkness, to believe that he came as the light of the world to redeem you from that darkness, to carry your sin upon the cross, and to give you new life for eternity. There is no greater offer than that offer of Jesus Christ, no greater offer in the world, and none more important for the human soul. Let us pray.
Jesus gave these words of warning in John 12. Walk in the light while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Gracious Lord, thank you so much that we haven't got to sweat on in the darkness of this sinful world, but that in the midst of it you have come in humility and love and self-sacrifice upon the cross to bring us your light, the light of your salvation, the light of your Holy Spirit. All of us who come by your grace into the fellowship of your love give you thanks and praise. And we pray for friends amongst us this evening who genuinely long to seek you and find you, that they may by your Holy Spirit come to kneel before you and to find their darkness dispelled as they receive you as the light of the world. May know the joy of your salvation and of your eternal life. Lord, we pray for them with all our love in Jesus' name. Amen.